After that, I'm tempted to say, you're dismissed. But turn with me again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our focus this morning will be on verses 7 to 12. Just to set this up in its immediate context, in the previous verses, Paul explained to his readers that his ministry was based entirely on the mercy that he and his companions had received from the Lord, a grace that enabled them to renounce the things previously hidden because of shame and to not walk in craftiness or the adulterating of God's word. You'll recall that there were many false teachers who had, even at this early stage, begun to make inroads into the church, and they had begun to twist and malign the word of God to suit their own narratives, to present a gospel that was really no gospel at all, but was only that which is intended to draw admirers and draw those after them who would enrich them and increase their popularity. Paul says, though, the mercy they had received enabled them to manifest the truth, commending themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And it was this ministry, Paul writes, which ensured that they would never lose heart. Simply stated, because it was all the Lord's work and none of their own, they knew that it would never fade away. Paul goes on to point out that he and his ministry partners were not so naive as to believe that their ministry would always succeed in making new disciples, because in the case of many who were perishing, the gospel remained veiled. Why? Well, because the god of this world, the devil, had actually blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And of course, this was not a reason for despair, because Paul understood very well that God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, once again, I need to drive home this particular point because it's so important. Could Paul have talked more about himself in his ministry? Yes, he could have. He had much to talk about, either anecdotally or factually. The Apostle Paul was a man who was accustomed to many pitfalls in the ministry. He was accustomed to many things that were very unpleasant in the ministry, as we'll see as we go through this. He could have talked ad nauseum about himself. He could have talked about everything except Christ, but he made the point that we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. In other words, Paul's primary purpose throughout his ministry, and this can be easily attested to by even a most cursory reading of everything Paul has ever written, his primary purpose was to make much of Christ. In fact, I would say that that should be your primary purpose as well. One of the reasons I've made it a point over the years to make much of Christ is because he's the only one of whom much can be made. You and I are nobodies. We've discussed that before. You and I are unimportant. You and I add nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. You and I are not in any way meritorious before a thrice holy God. It's only through Christ himself that you and I have any intrinsic value whatsoever. We need to ask ourselves, when we think about all the things that we listen to, all the things that we use to promote our own spiritual growth. You know, we all listen to various preachings and various pastors and teachers and various things like podcasts and the like. And we need to ask ourselves, though, we need to seriously consider, who does this person that I'm listening to make much about? Is it about himself? Or does he make much of Christ? Is it about his own desire for power and prestige? Or is it all about Christ? Am I genuinely able to grow in my faith and the hope that I have in Christ as a result of this person's ministry? And if the answer is no, then we need to abandon those things. And again, seek to make much of Christ himself. So much of what passes as gospel preaching today is far too preoccupied with anything and everything but Christ himself. Ironically, most of the things that are talked about that exclude Christ as the primary focus, most of those things are things that only Christ can remedy. Only Christ can handle these things and sufficiently address these things to give us the relief that we so desperately seek after. Charles Hodge said this. He said, "To make the end of preaching the inculcation of virtue, to attempt to render lost men honest, sober, benevolent, and faithful, is part and parcel of the wisdom of the world that is foolishness with God. It is attempting to raise fruit without trees." When a man is brought to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and to love and worship him as such, then he becomes like Christ. What more, he asks, can the moralist want? This is a good question. Look, I know we long for moral reform. All of us would like for this world, this country, this state, this city to be a more moral place. We see the debauchery around us. We see all of the sin that permeates every bit of society in which we live. And we long to see a restoration of allegiance to Christ. We long to see men transformed. We long to see them behave in a way that is more commensurate with what we believe the Scriptures teach about such things. And all of that is well and good. We think we can achieve that, though, by getting the right people into office. We tend to believe that if we'll only pass the right laws, enact the right policies, there will be greater morality among the people. But what Hodge points out here, and what we really need, is for the Lord to save sinners. That's the only way any of this happens, is for the Lord to save sinners, instill in them the truth of his lordship and their need to obey him, and compel them from within to love him and worship him as Lord. This will in turn make men more like Christ. And this is the only change we need, because this is the only change that will succeed. You can put perfume on a pig, put lipstick on a pig, dress him up in the finest clothes, bring him into your home, give him a place at the table, let him sit there and eat with a fork and a knife and a spoon. You can train him in all of the social graces, but at the end of the day, he's still a pig. And the first opportunity he gets to rush headlong into that slop, that's exactly where he's going. As a dog returns to his vomit, so do those who are engaged in routine sin. We need Christ to deliver mankind from himself, because nothing else will work. And I'm sorry if this doesn't align with your narrative or speak to your sensibilities and sensitivities, but this is the simple fact of the gospel. If you want to see change in the world, first of all, start with yourself and ask the Lord, "Lord, change me from within. Make me that salt and light you've called me to be." Help me to be more like you in everything that I think, say, and do. Help me carry forth your gospel into a lost and dying world and save sinners using me as a human instrument to that end. But as long as you remain focused on all the periphery, as long as you remain focused on all the things that you think will solve the problem, if you leave Christ out of it as the primary one who can change everything that you see wrong in the world, nothing will ever change. What we need is for the same Lord who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of His glory and to be pleased to do likewise among the masses. Anything short of genuine Spirit-brought revival is indeed an attempt to grow fruit without trees. Well, this brings us to our text this morning, where Paul prefaces what he's about to write with the oh-so-precious adversative, but. Let me just explain why this is so important first, and then we'll continue reading. By beginning this next thought with the word but, Paul's basically wanting his readers to understand that as wonderful as this work that's been done in us by the Lord truly is, that does not mean that in and of ourselves we have any reason to boast. We don't have a right to boast. Because if it's all of God and all of grace, how much is it of you? None. None. Once again, Paul wants us to understand that everything he's written up to this point is about Christ. You know why Paul didn't talk more about himself? Because he wants us to understand that everything in this life is about Christ, His excellence, His power, His grace, and His mercy. In short, Paul wants to humble us by explaining that at the end of the day, you and I are nothing more than clay pots, earthen vessels in which the Lord has placed His great treasure. Read it with me, beginning at verse 7. Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." To best understand what Paul's saying here, we need to understand what earthen vessels are. Clay pots. Especially in Paul's day, this was even more significant than it is today. Some of your translations might read jars of clay, but all of these terms refer to the same things. In Paul's day, as in our own, clay was not a precious commodity. In fact, here in South Texas, if you want clay, just go anywhere and dig a hole in the ground, and you're likely to find all the clay that you need. I remember on John's ranchero one day, we were digging post holes, and his auger would barely get through the ground because it would become so clogged up with some of the richest clay you've ever seen. And we even remarked, if we were in the clay business, we could make a killing. But nobody makes a killing in the clay business, especially in this part of the world, because you can just go dig it up. That's how worthless it really is. And that's Paul's point. You and I are worthless. I know a lot of churches, people get up and head for the exit if I said that. But it's true. You and I, do you know how many people are in the world right now? Are we approaching, what, 8 billion people in the world? Right? There's enough of us to go around that render us all worthless in the grand scheme of things. But even beyond that, when it comes to God displaying His favor to us, when it comes to God bestowing His blessings on us, there is no reason that God would ever do that except for the fact that He was sovereignly determined to do it. There's nothing in you. There's nothing about you. There's nothing that He sees in you, past, present, or future, that would commend you to Him in any way. We are these earthen vessels. We are clay pots. We are jars of clay in which God has deposited the most unbelievably expensive treasure. What gives any piece of clay its worth depends on what's done with it. In fact, Paul illustrates this beautifully. I'm not going to ask you to go there, but remember in Romans 9, where Romans 9 teaches us that God is the potter and we are the clay, and we all come from the same lump of clay. And yet from that same lump, Paul says, God is pleased to make vessels for dishonorable use, chamber pots, commodes, and some for honorable use, things that people treasure. There are pieces of pottery that are very expensive today because of who made them, when they were made, how they were fired, and all this. But there are other pieces of pottery that one can make for themselves that are really not used for anything except the most detestable things in our minds. And again, Paul goes to great length to illustrate that when it comes to understanding God's sovereignty and why some men are among the elect and some are not. It's God's prerogative. He's the potter, we're the clay, and He can do with us whatever it is He desires to do. Here in our text, Paul's using the same kind of imagery to remind us that in and of ourselves, we are just those clay pots. The primary thing that separates us from unbelievers is that those of us in whom Christ dwells have been filled with God's great treasure. And what does this treasure consist of? Well, if you go to Ephesians 1, Paul says that it consists of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It consists of our being made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All that He has will one day be ours as well by virtue of our association with Him as our Lord and Savior. But primarily in the context in which this appears, this treasure consists of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. As we discussed previously, the light that shone on Moses' face was temporary. He had been in the presence of the glory of God, and his face reflected that. But that glory was temporary, and it was fading. Why? Because again, it was a mere foreshadowing of the true light who was yet to come. Now that He's come and secured forever your atonement and mine, we're able to see God's full glory in the face of Christ. Now granted, as Paul says, we're only able to see it as through a very dim mirror, but the day is coming when you and I, as His children, will see Him just as He is, face to face. For now, though, simply having the knowledge of such things is treasure enough. Have you ever considered, believer, how blessed you are to have the knowledge of Christ? Have you stopped to consider just how precious the knowledge of Christ really is? Let me just put this another way. The only way you can truly value the knowledge of Christ is when you think more of Him and less of yourself. When you see his glory and your utter unworthiness to receive that, to partake in that, only then is he this treasure that is valuable beyond imagination. Just as a brief aside here, I need to point out something that can very effectively stunt your spiritual growth, or in the worst case, prove that you might not actually be a believer at all. In our last time together, we learned from verse 5 that Paul and his companions consciously determined that they would not preach themselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And again, as I said then and again this morning, this was simply Paul's way of driving home the point that for the believer, the whole of our lives should be about Christ alone. This is one of the reasons I've made it a point to remind myself every day to make much of Christ and less of me. We've been given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What more could you have to preoccupy you? Why is it that we've been given this knowledge and we've been given a book that speaks intensively and thoroughly about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have this book at our disposal 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Why is it that we insist on chasing every shiny thing that comes around the corner instead of focusing on what we have? Why is it that more professing believers are content to complain about what we don't have as opposed to focusing on what we do have? I want a better world for my kids to grow up in. You have the best Savior. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Can he not be trusted to do with this world what he's determined to do with this world for his own pleasure and your own good? I'll trust that. As I thought about this, my mind was drawn back to something Jesus said in John chapter 5 to the unbelieving Jews. Go ahead and turn there. John chapter 5. Note very carefully what Jesus says in verses 39 to 44. He's talking to the unbelieving Jews, and he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Think about this in your own life. I would suggest that there are a great many professing believers who have fallen into a similar trap as the unbelieving Jews. They're certainly religious. Many of them avail themselves of everything they can get their hands on relative to the subject of Christianity. They read the scriptures. They read a lot of books. They listen to a lot of online content by their favorite celebrity preachers and teachers. But many of them yet lack the one thing that's most necessary to becoming a true follower of Christ. When Jesus says to the Jews that they searched the scripture because they thought that in them they could find eternal life, that wasn't a compliment. He wasn't saying, "Good for you, at least you searched the scriptures." It wasn't a compliment. Why? Because in all of their reading, in all their discourse among each other, in everything they did in the interest of religion, they had missed the whole point. They couldn't see the forest for the trees. They had become locked down in so much minutia. This fine point of doctrine, this fine point of truth, this thing that's shiny and bright and new, and this thing that can be debated until the cows come home, and this other thing where everybody else is wrong and I am right, they had become so consumed in their religiosity that they couldn't see Christ himself. They were so busy giving and receiving glory to and from each other that they had neglected to seek His glory. How about you? Where are you at this morning with regard to this very thing? Are you so consumed with other things that instead of seeking His glory, you're instead seeking glory for yourself or others? You need to be very careful. Be very careful. Whose glory are you promoting? And again, this goes back to something I've said many times over the last several years. People are constantly coming to me and they're saying, "Hey, have you heard what so-and-so said? Or have you heard what so-and-so wrote?" And folks, I don't mean to be rude. I really don't. I don't mean to be that guy in an ivory tower all to myself who has this lofty opinion. I don't mean to ride on the high road while you insist on taking the lower roads. But I have to say this. If you come to me and say, "Have you read what Christ said here? Have you read what is in the Word of God here? Have you been blessed as I've been blessed this week by understanding what this passage means and that passage means?" Those things are much more beneficial than when you come to me and say, "Have you heard the opinion of this person or that?" I don't mean to be rude, but I don't care. Now, I may get around to reading other things and listening to other things. People ask me all the time, "Do you not listen to preaching? Every week, do you not listen to preaching?" I'll tell you this, the Holy Spirit preaches to me all week. As I delve into the Word of God and try to mine out those nuggets to bring to you every Lord's Day morning, I've been through 40 to 50 hours of the Holy Spirit teaching me, leading me, guiding me, shepherding me. I don't have time to listen to other people. Now again, I'll go back after it's all said and done and I'll consult commentaries, and I do quote a lot of people in my message, but that's only after the work has been done to ensure that I'm not reinventing the wheel. To find some camaraderie with people who understand how to rightly divide the word of truth and faithfully present it. I think I've shared this story with you before, but I think it's really applicable here as well. I don't know if it's actually true or not. I hope it's not. But it does make a very poignant point nonetheless. A couple had a baby. And as is the custom among most people, when the baby turned 1 year old, they decided to throw a lavish party to celebrate. Even there, stop and just think about that for a minute. What does a one-year-old comprehend about their first birthday? Nothing. You can put the silly little hat on them. You can watch them eat chocolate cake and get it all over themselves. You can laugh and have a great time at his expense. He's not enjoying it. And nothing you can say can convince me that he is. Who is, though? Mom and Dad. They take pictures and they get their baby and they put the little one on his head. And my baby's 1 year old. Well, okay, celebrate 1 year of life. But what about praising the Lord for that 1 year of life? What about making it more about Christ than it is about your 1 year old who neither understands nor appreciates what you're trying to do for them? What about not making it about yourself? Well, the story goes on. They decorated the house. They sent out the cute little invitations. They had a caterer set up a really nice buffet. For the adults, they secured a bartender. They were obviously reformed. A few minutes before the party started, the baby needed a nap, so the mom took the baby and placed the baby in the center of the king-size bed in the bedroom just off the front door. The guests began to arrive. It was really cold outside. They wanted to know, where can we put our coats? Mom, not thinking, said, oh, just put them on the bed in the bedroom to your left. Guest after guest after guest came in, throwing their coats in the center of the bed. Sometime halfway through the party, one of the more intelligent among the guests asked, where's the guest of honor? I mean, it is all about him. Mom, gasping in horror, ran into the bedroom to find her lifeless baby under a pile of coats. The baby died. And again, I hope that's not true. But I think it does a wonderful job of illustrating just how we can do the same thing to Christ if we're not careful. How we can make our lives about everything about Christ, but not everything about Him Himself. Everything tangential to Christ, everything relative to Christ, everything that dances around the issue. But folks, we need to make sure that all of life is all about Christ. We can become so preoccupied with everything else that at the end of the day, we miss the point of it all. As Paul goes on in verse 7 to say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. God has placed His treasure in worthless clay pots as a way of reminding us that it's not about us. It's about the surpassing power of God. Once again, I have to comment here that this is why I'm so grateful for the doctrines of grace. And if you're not familiar with what that is, the doctrines of grace are in direct opposition to the doctrines of free will. The doctrines of grace insist that you and I belong to Christ only because of the work of a sovereign God in drawing us, sealing us in the Holy Spirit, and promising to save us until the day of Jesus Christ. The doctrines of free will have a God who paces the halls of heaven wondering who's going to be next to choose Him. And He's wringing His hands, as it were, His anthropomorphic hands. And He's just wondering, who's going to believe in me today? And another person believes and He says, oh, I'm so glad you picked me. I'm so glad you chose to believe in me today. Now you're my child. You see how insidious that is. Who gets the glory for that? At least in part, I do. Because I chose. And God was pleased with my choice. But what's the truth of the matter? The truth of the matter is Ephesians 2. We were all dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. I've told you before that I doubt very highly that Lazarus in the tomb, 4 days, he's stinking. He's beginning to decompose. I doubt that dead Lazarus woke up and said, you know, I think I'm going to live again. It's doubtful that Lazarus, is that what we read in the scriptures? Lazarus is in the grave 4 days. He's stinking. And all of a sudden, Jesus walks up to the grave and He knocks on Lazarus's tomb and says, are you ready now? Is that what happened? No, He said, Lazarus, come forth. And you know, there was a day, whenever that was for you, where He said, Steve, come forth. Tim, come forth. Dana, come forth. David, come forth. And aren't we grateful for that? And again, who gets all the glory for that? Christ alone. We sing the song, don't we? In Christ alone. We're going to do that as a closing hymn. If Amy is pleased to play that. I have to be careful. But we need to make it all about Christ alone. We sing the song. Do we mean what the words say? We are who we are in Christ. Not because we decided at some point that such an arrangement would be in our best interest. We are who we are in Christ because of God's power to save us and keep us forever. He has placed his treasure in worthless clay pots. And he's done that to ensure that he alone receives the glory. And some of us, I mean, granted, some pots are prettier than others. I get that. Mine, most of the time, has a crack going all the way down it, right? Yes, I'm a crackpot. But none of God's treasure is able to leak out. Because he's ensured that the crackpot I am, he's keeping it intact. Now, before we go on and look at what Paul writes in the verses that follow, let me remind you that while he's speaking primarily about himself and his companions in the ministry, the same things are true of all of us as God's children. In other words, what Paul describes here are things based on his own experiences in the ministry, which may or may not be the case for other believers, but the principle remains the same. He writes in verses 8 through 10, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Paul and company had, in fact, been afflicted in every way, had they not? Look over at chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, we've read this a few times. It certainly bears reading again. In verses 23 through 28, Paul gives us a very detailed rundown of all the afflictions. Well, not all, but most of the afflictions that he had endured up to this point in his ministry. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane." That's simply a way of letting those of us who are reading this and not hearing it hear Paul's tone of voice. He's speaking in a way that sounds like he's gone mad. He's speaking in a way as to emphasize everything that he's about to say. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such things, there's the daily pressure of me or on me of concern for all the churches." Sounds fairly daunting, doesn't it? But note what Paul says about it all here in our text. He says, in effect, yes, the affliction has been severe. The affliction has been unbelievably intense at times, but we are not crushed. In other words, the ministry had been incredibly difficult thus far, but it hadn't dampened their enthusiasm or commitment to make the gospel of Christ known. He goes on to say that they were perplexed, but not despairing. This is something we all experience, even today. It's Paul's way of saying that sometimes it's difficult to make sense of people. It's difficult to make sense of the things that go on around us, the things that we're forced to endure. Paul says it's always been difficult, but the Lord never allowed us to become so perplexed as to lose heart. He also points out that they were persecuted but not forsaken. Even at the height of the persecution foisted upon him and his companions, Paul says, they never felt abandoned. Why? You've got to ask yourself why it is they could go through all these things and still come out victorious. Why they could experience all these things and still not lose their focus. Why they could experience these things and not be completely shattered as I might be if I experienced these things. They were not destroyed because their primary focus was on Christ and not on themselves. I've said before, it's very easy to get a near terminal amount of the woe is me's, right? Things can happen to us and we're like, woe is me. How you doing, brother? Oh, not so good. Like Eeyore, right? So how are things going in your life? Well, not really that good. This happened and that happened and the other thing happened and I expect any moment all the other things are going to happen. You know what your response should be? How's your day, brother? Christ reigns. How's your day, sister? It is well with my soul. But again, we have to commit ourselves to that way of thinking. We have to commit ourselves to making it all about Christ and less about ourselves. Paul says also that in addition to all of these things that they had experienced, there was a certain energy that came with that. Throughout the rest of his writings, Paul is always writing about not only how he's sustained, but how in his weakness, he's empowered. He's strengthened. Isn't that odd? When I am weak, he says, then I am strong. Master that and you've got it figured out. Not that Paul had arrived. But he at least understood the Lord's work in that. As Spurgeon noted here, he said, having no man's face to smile upon them, they were still rejoicing in the light of God's countenance. For there is one who, when we are persecuted, is persecuted with us and persecuted in us, who has promised that we shall not be left desolate. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this is why Paul goes on to say, they had been struck down but not destroyed. In boxing terminology, Paul says, we've been given many an eight count, but we've never been knocked out. As Charles Hodge noted, he said, Paul was not only persecuted or pursued by his enemies, but actually overtaken by them and cast to the ground, but not killed. When they seemed to have him in their power, God delivered him. This occurred so often and in cases so extreme as to make it manifest that the power of God was exerted on his behalf. No man from his own resources could have endured or escaped so much. There is in these verses an evident climax which reaches its culmination in the next sentence. He compares himself to a combatant. First hard pressed, then hemmed in, then pursued, then actually thrown down. This was not an occasional experience, but his life was like that of Christ, an uninterrupted succession of indignities and suffering. I think George Whitefield put it best when he said, we are immortal. We are all immortal until our work is done. And it's so true. As Paul writes here in verse 10 of our text, those of us who believe, whether we've actually experienced the exact same things or not, those of us who believe are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So what does that mean exactly? In what way does one carry about in his body the dying of Jesus so that Jesus' life might be made manifest? Well, simply stated, the death of Christ was not the end. Remember that. What did Jesus say to his disciples shortly before his departure? He said, "I've done all these things, and greater things you will do." What did Paul say later on about his own ministry? He says, "We are making up that which is lacking in Christ's ministry." Does that mean there was something inherently wrong with Christ's atoning work? No. He's simply saying what Jesus himself said in John 15. Look at John 15. John 15, verse 18. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So we who believe carry on in our bodies the memorial of Christ's death, the memorial of Christ's own suffering. And at the same time, we demonstrate that he yet lives in us and through us. Again, it's very easy to lament the state of things in the world, in this country. And I've told you about the dangers of discontent. You and I are right where God wants us right now. God is still on his throne. There's nothing happening that takes him by surprise. There's nothing happening that disappoints him. Because to be disappointed means there's some type of lack in God that he can't fulfill. Everything is happening according to his sovereign direction, even the bad stuff. And so it's up to us to simply acknowledge that what Jesus says here is absolutely true. The reason the world is not as you would have it is because they hate Christ. And they hate you for loving him. It doesn't get any simpler than that. Gill said this of what Paul said about making up for that which was lacking in Christ's sufferings. He said, "Between the suffering of Christ and theirs," Paul and his companions, "as he was traduced as a wicked man, a deceiver, a stirrer up of sedition, so were they. As he was persecuted, the Lord, so were they. As he was liable to death and at last was delivered up to it, so were they. Christ and they were one body and one spirit, so that what was endured by the members, the head had a fellow feeling of and sympathy with, and reckoned what was done to them as done to himself. And besides, the sufferings they underwent and death they were exposed to were for his sake, as it's explained in the next verse." And it's true. Paul goes on in verse 11. To say, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Don't bemoan the fact that people hate you. Don't be a knucklehead and let that be the reason why people hate you. Paul also says that. Don't bring hatred upon yourself. But if you're hated for bearing the name of Christ, so be it. Jesus said it would be that way. A couple of favorite verses come to mind here. First, as Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:21, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Once again, we can see Paul's settled determination to make his life all about his Savior and little about himself. How many of us can say the same thing this morning, that to live is Christ? What does that even mean? It means that all of life is Christ. R.C. Sproul said it best one time when he said, "Either all of life is sacred or none of life is sacred. Either all of life is of Christ or none of life is of Christ." Yeah, but I don't like the bad stuff. I don't like the stuff that disconcerns me. I don't like the stuff that makes me feel all icky and makes me lose hope. Well, your hope wouldn't be lost if your focus was on Christ. Your hope wouldn't be threatened if it was all about Him and less about you. Can you imagine the martyrs being marched to their death, some burned at the stake, some chopped up into pieces, some stretched out until every limb in their body was ripped apart? Can you imagine them complaining to the authorities, "You shouldn't be doing this to me because this is really going to hurt. I don't deserve this." Folks, that's the whole point. You and I deserve nothing more. God has been pleased to place His treasure in earthen pots, but we're still earthen pots. Another passage that came to mind was Galatians 2:20. Remember what Paul wrote there? "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." There it is. It's not about me. It's about Him. Paul's heartfelt desire was that he would be virtually indistinguishable from his Lord. That when people encountered him, they would see the Lord in him. That when he spoke, they would hear the Lord speaking through him. This is what it means to have the life of Jesus Christ manifested in our mortal flesh. When people encounter you, let them see Christ. When you love people, love them with the love of Christ. When you feel personally assaulted, personally attacked, love in return. Show them Christ. Might we all strive to live for the Lord in such a way that others might be drawn to Him through us. That's what it means to have Him manifested. When George Mueller, pastor and provider for thousands of orphan children, when asked his secret, he reportedly hung his head and said, "There was a day when I died." He then hung his head a little lower and said, "That day was when I died to George Mueller." If you and I hope to live a truly abundant life in Christ, we must die to self. Only then will the Lord be truly magnified and exalted in everything we think, say, and do. Well, this brings us to verse 12. Here Paul says very simply and yet very profoundly, "So death works in us, but life in you." What does Paul mean by that? He means simply this. He means that while the gospel ministry that he and his companions were engaged in always included the very real prospect of their deaths, for those who benefited from it, it was the gift of life. People might threaten you, people might assault you, people might persecute you, but if you speak to them in response the words of life, it might very well be that God is pleased to save them through your own manifestation of Christ in your body. It's been well said that in allowing death to work in him, Paul was living out John's exhortation in 1 John 3:16. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Believer, remember that you might just be a clay pot, but with God's deposit of the most unimaginably rich treasure in you, you now have the privilege of manifesting Christ. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? What do you talk about most of the time? What are you focused on? What are you preoccupied with? If it's anything but Christ, you have a lot of work to do. Make much of Christ. Make your whole life about Him and Him alone. And I know to some that sounds overly simplistic. I know that it sounds naive. I know that it might even sound like it's unachievable. But with the indwelling Holy Spirit as your guide, you can make much of Christ. It might cost you your life, but it might also give life to someone else. Let's close in a word of prayer.